For over a century, the motto of the Boy Scouts of America is two words: be prepared. Some of you know what that means, right? It was established by the founder of the Boy Scouts, British Army Lieutenant General Robert Baden-Powell. He wrote a book entitled Scouting for Boys way back in 1908, the year after the Scouts had been established. And in that, he explains the meaning of this motto: be prepared, which means you are always in a state of readiness in mind and body to do your duty. Be prepared in mind, having disciplined yourself to be obedient to every order, and also by having thought out beforehand any accident or situation that might occur, so that you may know the right thing to do at the right moment and are willing to do it. Be prepared in body by making yourself strong and active and able to do the right thing at the right moment and do it. I cannot think of a more appropriate motto for the Christian. Be prepared. Be prepared in mind. Think it out ahead of time. Be prepared in body. When you see the right thing to do, do it. In fact, this idea of being prepared comes straight out of Scripture. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, a verse I'm going to be referring to throughout this message. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Be prepared. And as we seek to sharpen the skill of sharing our faith, we're going to see this is a very, very crucial element. To be prepared for all kinds of situations. That verse underscores the fact of being prepared. But what are we prepared to do? According to that passage, Peter says we must be prepared to give an answer for anyone who asks why we believe the way we do. At some point, we may be challenged or at the very least questioned. Why do you go to church on Sunday? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you believe in God? And we need to be prepared to give an answer. And notice, Peter advises that we be prepared beforehand. Don't wait until the question arises and then, oh, now what am I going to say? Be prepared in advance. That's the whole idea of preparedness. It's something you do ahead of time. And it's something that we should do when it comes to our faith. Kenneth Wiest calls defending the faith every saint's obligation. You may remember last week when I gave the illustration of Philip finding his friend Nathanael and saying, "We found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And how does Nathanael respond? Very skeptical. "Yeah, right. How can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And we're going to face that too. When we tell people about our faith, they're not always going to say, "Wow, that's great, I want to do it too." Many of them are going to be skeptical. Many of them are going to maybe even scoff. Or they may have serious questions about why. Why would you follow Jesus? Why would you believe in God? And they might have a whole list of reasons why they don't. or challenges to our faith, and we need to be prepared. Now, technically, this is what is called apologetics. Maybe you've heard that term, maybe you haven't. I know it sounds like the word apologize, but we're not talking about apologizing for your faith. Actually, apologetics is all about defending the faith. It's doing exactly what Peter says in that verse, being prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks. And believe me, there are a lot of tough questions out there. Difficult questions that people have. We need to be ready. We need to have an answer. There are a lot of folks that think that Christianity is just irrelevant. You know, it's so old. You know, it happened so long ago. How can it have anything to do with today? We need to be able to give them reasons why Christianity is for such a time as this. People just don't trust what others say, particularly about religion, so we have to be ready. But I want you to notice the attitude with which Peter speaks of this action. But do this with gentleness and respect. We got to be very careful at this point not to bash people over the head with the truth, as tempting as it might be sometimes, right? There are times when we would like to take a sledgehammer to people's thinking, or maybe what they think with. Think about a spray nozzle on a garden hose. There's a lot of different settings for the water pressure of the sprayer. The highest setting might be good for powering away dirt, but it might damage or even kill plants if you use the jet stream instead of the shower element on the shower head. You need a more gentle setting. And there are people that we've got to be the same way. We need to respond in gentleness. We need to respond in respect, in love. One of the key elements in the New Testament, speaking the truth in love. It's one of the hardest balances to get right, because we either tend to lean on the one side and we love people so much we don't want to make them mad, so we won't tell them something they don't want to hear. Or we're on the truth side so much we bash people with it and we don't care what they think or feel. Neither of those extremes is right. We've got to speak the truth in love. And that's what Peter is talking about here. Colossians 4 verses 5 and 6 says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Right in step with what Peter wrote. Peter and Paul are on the same page here. Know what you believe. Know why you believe, and be able to say it to people in gentleness and respect. With your conversation full of grace, not judgment. Seasoned with salt. What's that all about? Well, what does salt do? Salt gives flavor, right? You want to make what you're saying appealing. Now, he doesn't say seasoned with sugar, because we're not to sugarcoat the gospel. We're not talking about that. We're talking about adding a little salt, because salt also increases appetite. You want more. And we ought to be able to talk to unbelievers in such a way that they want to hear more, not that we push them away. So it isn't just about what we say, it's about how we say it. And we've got to be prepared in both cases. What we're going to say, but also how we're going to say it. John Stott observes, this is a very practical instruction. We are to be sensible in our relationships with outsiders, to seize every chance to witness, to combine grace with salt, perhaps wholesomeness or even wit, in our conversation and be ready to answer whatever questions are put to us. And that's going to take some work ahead of time to be prepared. Secondly, we must be practical. One of the biggest objections unbelievers have is that Christianity is irrelevant. It has nothing to say to our world today. And unfortunately, many Christians are prime examples of that criticism. We're either hopelessly ignorant of what's going on in the world, or we have no way of connecting our faith to what's happening in real-world situations and problems. Somebody once asked the famous theologian Karl Barth, "How do you prepare your sermons?" And he said, "I take the Bible in one hand and the daily paper in the other." That's not just for preachers. We should all have the kind of faith where we are knowledgeable about the news and we see how the Bible speaks to it. That's being relevant. That's being practical. And I know a lot of Christians that they know their Bible inside and out, but they don't have a clue what's going on in the world. And I know others that they watch the news 24/7, and they can tell you names and dates and places and everything that's going on in the world, but they don't see how that has anything to do with Scripture. We ignore either to our peril. We really need to have both. A working knowledge of what's going on in our world and a knowledge of the Scriptures that can connect and speak to those things. What does the Bible have to say about school shootings, gun violence, war? What can the Scriptures tell us about transgender, homosexuality, and identity matters? What does our Christian faith say about mental illness, depression, or suicide? How can we address issues like immigration, homelessness, and assisting the poor from a biblical perspective? What do we say to people who live in anxiety, fear, or are ready to give up hope? See, that's where people are living. And as we saw last Sunday, the Great Commission is not to open the doors of the church and say, "Come on in." The Great Commission is to go. Go where they are. And that doesn't just mean geographically. We need to go where they are thinking. We need to go and address the things that are important to them. What matters to them? And for many people, what matters to them is what's going on right now. And how can we address those issues? We need to be very practical in our faith. And if we're going to read the Bible with one hand and the newspaper with the other, we're going to face those kinds of issues. We've got to ask, what connection is there between the revealed truth of the Word and the world as we find it? Otherwise, we're back to that common critique of Christianity. The Bible has relevance only as a devotional guide. It has no bearing on the practical matters of life. That's what a lot of people think about the Bible. And we've got to be prepared to let them know otherwise. We need to be able to share with them the connectivity of Scripture to real life. Now, anyone that knows the Bible at all realizes there's a problem here. There is no one-to-one correspondence between the verses of the Bible and issues of contemporary life. It's true. This book was written thousands of years ago in a very different culture that had no clue about many of the things we're dealing with today in specific issues. So it's going to take some real deep study. It's going to take some real deep thinking to be able to make those kinds of connections. We just can't plug in Bible verses and answers to needs of the problems we face. Life is far too complex for that. And let's be honest, that's not what the Bible was given to do. It's not a textbook on biology and psychology and business and economics and even history. Now, when it does speak to those areas, it speaks truthfully, but not comprehensively. Could you imagine how big your Bible would be if it dealt with every conceivable issue? You couldn't carry it, and you certainly wouldn't be able to navigate through it. The Bible's primary subject is God and his relationship with humankind, and it's our responsibility to work out the implications of that in everyday life. We need to think them through. We need to make choices, biblically informed choices. Now, I'd like to give you a few examples in the New Testament of how people did this, how they were connected both to the Word and to the world. The first is in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is talking to his most favorite people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And beginning in verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it'll be fair weather for the sky is red, and in the morning today will be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." How many of you ever heard, I'd heard this growing up, red skies at night, sailor's delight, red skies at morning, sailor take warning? Ever heard something like that? Did you know that was in the Bible? Maybe not quite those words, but the concept is there. This is something they were saying 2,000 years ago. And it was something that was very common. It was something that everybody Jesus heard would have said, "Oh yeah, I know what you're talking about." It was common knowledge. And Jesus takes something that's very well known, and when you think about it, what's that got to do with God? Very little. But he could take that and make a connection. You're asking for a sign, and there's signs on the sky all the time. And you can read those signs, but you don't have a clue as to what God is doing. Jesus was aware of the common thinking of the day, and he was able to use that in his teaching. Just a few chapters over, same Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Here's another confrontation with Jesus' enemies. Beginning in verse 15, "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are.'" Talk about buttering somebody up. Jeez. "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Oh my. You want to talk about pushing a button? Woo! That was one of the hottest topics of the day for the Jews. They hated the Romans. They hated paying taxes. Of course, we can't relate to that, can we? And so they asked Jesus, "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They're trying to get him, you know, to whatever way he answers, you know, he's going to make somebody mad. So Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius. He asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they said. And he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." And when they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. He was not afraid to take on one of the hot political topics of the day. Taxation. And he met it head on. And he didn't tell the people what they wanted to hear. My guess is that nobody was offended, but nobody was really happy either. Because he told the truth. He took the truth and related it to that situation. In the passage that Chris read for us earlier in Luke 13, we see that Jesus had a remarkable knowledge of what was going on at the time. Luke 13, beginning in verse 1. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. You might read that and say, what in the world is he talking about? Galileans were the Jews that lived up north where Jesus was from. And when they came down to Jerusalem to make the sacrifices at the temple, they started some kind of a disturbance. Pilate sent his soldiers in, and in the process, some of them died. Some of them were killed by law enforcement. Let's put it the way we would say it today. And they bring it up to Jesus. What do you think about this? And Jesus says, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you all will perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were any more guilty than everyone living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will perish. Jesus knew what was going on at the time. And he also knew what people were saying about it. Like, oh, I bet they deserve that. We've heard that this week, haven't we? Something terrible happens. Oh, I bet he deserved that. Oh, I bet they deserve that. Jesus right here is saying, no, that's not how life works. Sure, there are times when we reap the consequences of our actions. But when tragedy strikes like this, it's because we live in a cursed world, not because God is after somebody in particular. He's able to address these issues. Why? Because he's knowledgeable. He knows what's going on, and he can relate the truth of God's word into today's headlines. We need to do the same. We need to be able to address what's happening in our world in those ways. In John chapter 4, Jesus used a situation he found himself in. He's sitting near a well, and a woman comes to draw water. Now, I know many of us, had we been in Jesus' sandals that day, might have said, huh, here comes this woman, what a floozy. You know, I've been married 5 times, shacking up with a guy that's not married to. I'm going to confront her. Is that what Jesus did? No. He said, could you give me a drink? Now think about it. Jesus could have commanded the water to come up and jump into his mouth. He didn't need her to give him a drink. But in doing this, he was establishing a rapport. He was establishing the fact that I'm in need of something you can provide. And then he takes that subject of water and leads her to the truth. Brilliant. That's what we're talking about. So how can we be this practical in our witnessing? This is where I'd like you to take out the insert in your bulletin. Kind of looks like this. Witnessing wheel. You'll notice it's got 2 circles. The inner circle is Jesus. The outer circle is the unsaved. And you'll notice there are lines going from the outer circle to the inner circle, kind of like spokes on a wheel. Think of these lines or these spokes as ways you can bring a conversation with an unsaved person to Jesus. Just like Jesus had done in those situations that we looked at. What's going on in the news that an outsider knows about? Again, we're going to where they are. We're going into their world. What is going on? You say, well, how do I know what they know and what they're interested in? Use these 2 things. Listen. Listen for what they have to say, because they're dying to tell you. And then see how you can very subtly, graciously lead the conversation to Jesus. You say, wow, I don't think I could do that right the spur of the moment. I'm not asking you to. I'm asking you to use this and be prepared. Think it through in advance. You may have to update this every week. I don't know. But what are people talking about today? What's in the headlines? What's on the news? And how does that relate? Now, it's going to take an investment of some time and some energy. We got to get to know the world around us. We got to follow the news, and that's tricky these days. Because I, for one, don't trust most of what comes out in the news. So you got to find, how can I find something trustworthy? If nothing else, become aware of what they're saying in the news, because that's what the other people are hearing and that's what they're going on. Discover what's popular in books and movies and music and television. Maybe you're trying to reach someone in particular and you find out that they're interested in cars or motorcycles or sports or hunting and fishing and those kinds of things. You may need to learn a little bit about that so that you can speak their language and make some of those connections to Jesus. You can establish a point of commonality between you, and it'll be not only easier to talk to them, but it demonstrates that you actually care about what's important to them. Let me give you a few examples of how this actually works. Back when I was in junior high school, a buddy and I were in the library during a study hall because, frankly, it was the only room in the school that was air-conditioned. And we ended up in one of these little cubicles, and someone had left a Time magazine inside there. And on the cover of Time magazine was Pope John Paul I, who had been appointed pope by the Catholic Church and died a month later. And now they're back at square one, they got to pick a new pope. Well, my friend was Catholic. And we got to talking about that subject. And he shared with me about his Catholic upbringing, and I shared with him about the church that I grew up in and what I knew. I really didn't think much of it, but probably 8 or 10 years later, at my brother's funeral, he showed up and he said, I want you to know, that conversation we had led me to Jesus. Random magazine sitting on a table. And the Holy Spirit is able to take that moment and shine light. In the fall of 1982, several people in suburban Chicago area died suddenly when these random deaths were linked to a cyanide-laced Tylenol capsules. Hysteria broke out, not just in Chicago, but everywhere. People were afraid to take aspirin or Tylenol because they didn't know what's in it. They're afraid to ingest anything. At that time, my father worked at a machine shop, and many of his co-workers spoke of the tragic deaths, but there was one guy in particular that was really shaken. I mean, he could tell this was really bothering him. And my dad was able to talk to him and share with him how he could be ready for death at any time, because in fact, nobody knows when it's our time to go. And he was able to lead that man to Christ. Knowing what's going on in the world and relating it to the truth. Following the devastation of Hurricane Katrina in the New Orleans area, many Christian preachers and churches claimed that God sent the hurricane in that area to punish the residents for their sins. And there were a lot of people that asked me, well, what's your opinion on it? I went right to Luke 13. And said, here's what Jesus had to say. These are tragedies, but that doesn't mean that these people deserved it more than anybody else. Let's not play God and decide why things happen. Leave that in His hands. But the truth is, unless we all repent, we all will perish. Take what's going on in the world and relate it to truth. These are just a couple of examples, but they're real examples. These aren't hypothetical. And it's not just life and death matters that qualify. I know a lot of people are sports fans. Not everybody is. I get that. I'm not trying to say one's better than the other. It's just a fact. There are a lot of sports fans out there. And we might be able to connect their interest in a particular sport maybe with athletes who are Christians, although you got to really be careful about who you choose as an example, or even events that happen. For example, it's been several years ago now, but in Super Bowl 34, the St. Louis Rams led the Tennessee Titans 23-16 with 6 seconds left in the game. And the Titans had the ball on the 10-yard line, 10 yards away from tying the score. With no timeouts remaining, the quarterback passed the ball. The receiver catches it at the 5-yard line. He's headed to the end zone, but a linebacker reaches out and grabs his legs. And as the receiver is falling, he reaches the ball out as far as he can, and it lands 1 foot in front of the goal line. Time ran out. Game is over. In the final analysis, he could have been on the other end of the field. It didn't matter. It didn't matter how close he was to the goal line because he fell short of the end zone. Some of you already know where I'm going with this. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it doesn't matter if you're 1 foot from the goal line or 100 yards from the goal line, you're still short. Simple little example, but you can relate it to truth. That's what we're talking about. The spokes on the wheel can be as simple as common sayings that come from the Bible, though many of them don't know that's where they came from. You hear people talk about, oh, I got by the skin of my teeth. You know, that's in the Bible. Nothing but skin and bones. Yeah, that's in the Bible. A drop in the bucket. Oh, yeah, it's in Scripture. You reap what you sow. Right in the Bible. I think some people would be horrified if they knew the things they were saying was coming out of the Scriptures. But even something that seemingly minute is a way that we can bring somebody to Christ. There's no shortage of applications. How about scapegoat? Well, we hear scapegoat all the time, right? It comes out of Leviticus. Can you believe that? And you have an opportunity to share. Let me tell you where that word comes from. I don't know about you, but I do that all the time. I find a word that I'm not familiar with, and I'm Googling it. I want to find out, you know, where did this come from? Or maybe a phrase. You know, I don't want to just know what it means, but I want to know, when did it start? You know, when was this brought into our language, and how did it come in? Maybe what did it originally mean, and now it means something else? There are other nerdy people like me that are interested in those things, and you might be able to share with them things that come out of the Scripture. Finally, we need to be positive. Sometimes what people are interested or involved in is not exactly pleasing to God. It may not be to us either. We might be tempted to immediately criticize their activities or their hobbies or their likes. We might even have solid biblical footing to do so, but it's not a wise approach initially. An example, again, I used last week, but it fits here. In Acts 17, Paul is in Athens. And verse 16 of that chapter says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Greatly distressed. This really bothered him. Why? Because idolatry is commandment number one. And this city is full of them. It really bothers him. But when he gets a chance to address the people, notice what he says in verse 22, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. He doesn't say, "Men of Athens, you godless heathen fools." He compliments them. And then he takes one of their own idols to the unknown God and says, "Let me explain who that unknown God is." Without conceding the truth of God's word, he's able to establish common grounds. I'm not asking that we compromise the truth of Scripture or that we water down the gospel in order to make it more acceptable. But when we deal with those who are outside of the body of Christ, we need to be positive in our approach. We need to care about them. We need to show them how much we care before we tell them how much we know. That is very important. We must let them know that while God hates sin, he loves sinners. And we better be working on that ourselves. We need to genuinely show them concern and compassion. Establish the fact that you care about them as a person. They're not just a prize to be won. You may have to hold off on the truth until you establish the love. But once you've established the love, you can tell the truth. At this point, I want to finish with an example. Someone that you've been hearing about a lot this last week, and that's Charlie Kirk. Some of you may not have heard his name until this last week. I've been following him for a long time. And I want to tell you right now, a lot of the garbage that's out there on the internet about him are lies. People that says he was hateful, that he was homophobic, that he was this, that, and the other thing, they have never once listened to him talk. And I challenge anybody, before you criticize, watch him over and over and over and over again. I'll be honest, when I first became aware of him, I just thought he was a political activist. He was a young Republican, and he was trying to, you know, win people of his own age over to that side. And he was certainly that, but first and foremost, he was a Christian. He talked much more about his faith in Jesus Christ than he did his allegiance to the Republican Party. And the way he dealt with people was very gracious. He would go on these college campuses and he would invite people to come and share their views and debate with him. And many of them were hateful. You want to talk about hate and intolerance? Watch the people that attack him. And then watch how he responds. He doesn't fight back. He listens. He asks questions. He honors them for who they are, even if he doesn't agree with what they're doing. Now, this guy was knowledgeable. Oh, my goodness. He knew what was going on in the world, and he had the facts to back it up. He knew his scriptures, and he could quote it by verse. He had that good balance of the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. But he also was able to answer everybody who asked the reason for the hope he had with gentleness and respect. We need more Charlie Kirks in our world. We need more Charlie Kirks in our church. We need people that know what they're talking about, but can do it in such a way that they don't turn people off, they bring people in. And there have been testimonies of people over the last week who have come out and said, "I was trans, I was LGBTQ, I was this, that, the other thing. And I went and I heard him talk, and he led me to Jesus." Now remember this, more people are going to be loved into the kingdom than argued into the kingdom. We're not out to win an argument, we're out to win a soul. And that may mean that we have to show them respect and love and acceptance as people, even if we don't accept their thinking and their behavior. It's a tall task. And it's one that obviously is not without risk, but it's exactly what we've been called to do. That's what each one of us should be doing. We might not all be famous. We may not all have, you know, a podcast with a million followers and go all over the country. Start where you are. Remember last week, my mission field, people you already know who don't know Christ? Start there. Develop your witnessing wheel. How can you bring conversations to Christ? Do the work. Be prepared. But not only be prepared, be practical. Be able to speak in terms that they understand. Talk about things they care about. And be positive. Show them the love of Christ. Show them the grace of Christ. One of the videos that I saw of Charlie Kirk, he said, if you bring it down to one word, it's grace. The grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's the answer. That's what our world needs. It doesn't need a lecture. It doesn't need to be put down and judged. It needs the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. And the only way they're going to find it is through us. Because most of them aren't going to read about it on their own. We might be the only Bible they ever read. What are they reading? This is the challenge that we have. And it will open doors of opportunity to share our faith. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have given us a great task. Really an impossible task without your help. But you have not left us helpless. You have given us your Holy Spirit. You have given us a mind to know and a heart to feel. You've given us ears to hear and a mouth to speak. And may we use all of them in balance. May we use all of them to your honor and glory. And may others see and hear you in us. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.